One of the most powerful things in all the world is an idea, a thought planted in the minds of men and women and allowed to germinate. In my first pastorate, I was fresh out of seminary with 1 year of Bible college teaching experience and with all of the idealism that characterizes recent graduates. The church that I pastored, North Hills Bible Church in York, Pennsylvania, the church was a well-established institution with an entrenched methodology. Unfortunately, it was the methodology that was popular back in the 1940s, and we were now in the early 1980s. And I thought that my mission was to bring the church into the late 20th century. And the way to do it was to lead the attack, to confront the issues head on, and begin to make changes as needed. But I was only 28 years of age, and I was the youngest male in on the elder deacon board. And these seasoned men, most of whom could have been my father or grandfather, were not about to follow a young whippersnapper against the entrenched thinking of the older generation. I quickly learned that the frontal approach was not going to work, as one idea after another was shot down. It was then that I learned the power of planting seeds. Instead of bringing up my plans at the board meetings for discussion and a vote either up or down, and it usually was down at the beginning, I would drop seeds of thought in casual conversations. I would say things like, wouldn't it be great if we could offer a children's program on Wednesday night? Or it would be great if we could someday hire a part-time youth pastor to minister to our teens. Or small groups are a great tool to meet people's personal spiritual needs. Just little things, just little seeds, a passing comment here or there, and then I left to settle it in their thinking. But it was amazing to watch as these seeds germinated. Sometimes it took 6 years to 6 months to a year, but eventually one or more would come to the elder meeting all pumped up over a new idea that they'd been thinking about, and they would present it to the board as their own. Since they were much older and had greater clout in the church, the others would support the idea. It was the very idea that I had planted in their heads 6 months to a year earlier. But now it was their idea, and a good one at that. And one of the most powerful things I found in the world is a thought that germinates. Now our adversary, the devil or Satan, knows the power of a germinated idea, a carefully placed lie that is allowed to take root and bring forth its fruit in our hearts. This was the scheme, of course, that he tried on Eve back in the Garden of Eden. You remember when the serpent came to tempt Eve with eating the forbidden fruit, he began with a question. He put a question in their mind. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Is that really what God says? To which Eve rightly replied that they can eat of all the trees except the one in the middle, for if they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will surely die. Now Satan counters by planting a lie in her mind. He says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You're not going to die. You're going to be like God. Eat, and you'll be like God. Now that is false, but it's very, very powerful. It is a powerful lie. And that little lie, that little seed sown in Eve's mind germinated, and she ate. She gave to Adam of the forbidden fruit he ate, and sin passed through the entire human race. So that today, people born into this world, we are born into this world as sinners. The power of an idea. The power of a thought, a concept that germinates in our minds and brings forth fruit. Now, since that time, our enemy has been filling the world with his deceptive and false ideas. A worldview based on what is untrue and yet peddled as truth and reality. And unless we are careful, unless we are prepared for the attack, we too can fall prey to his lies. That's why it's important to put on the first piece of armor that Paul lists in Ephesians 6, verse 14. Look at that passage with me. See, Paul writes this. He says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness." We are to have our waist girded with truth. Now, what does Paul mean when he says we need to have our waist girded with truth? And why is it important that we have this belt of truth around our waist? And then how do we put this piece of armor on so that we're prepared for the battle? Those are some questions I want to answer this morning. But there is a more fundamental question I believe we need to answer first, and that is, what is truth? What is truth? You know, that's the same question Pilate raised with Jesus. Jesus, according to John 18:37, has said to Pilate that he was right in saying that I am a king, and for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus said, my mission in life, the reason I was sent, was to tell the truth. And those who are on the side of truth, they listen to me. And to which Pilate asked that million-dollar question, and that is, what is truth? What is truth? It was the intellectuals of his day were debating it, just like many today are debating it. What is truth? What do we mean by truth? Well, a very simple definition of truth is that which conforms to or accurately describes reality. That is, what has been, what is, or what might be. Truth is agreement to that which is represented. And so when something is true, it accurately explains reality. At the core of the Greek word for truth is the idea of openness. That is, full disclosure of what one knows to be true, accurate, the facts in the situation. So when we say to someone is telling the truth, or when we ask in court for the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, we mean that the person is giving an accurate description of reality. We desire an accurate description of what happened, what they saw, what they observed, what they heard, or what they know. We want them to tell everything they know about the situation, but nothing more. We don't want conjecture. We don't want what they might inference. We want the facts. And just the facts as they observe them, and all the facts, full disclosure. That's the truth. The truth. Now, I may say that many today, we're living at a time when many today balk at the idea of absolute truth. Absolute truth. That things are absolutely true. Oh, they might believe that there is absolute truth in certain areas, such as in the pure sciences like mathematics, where 2 + 2 = 4, no matter how you look at it. That's reality. It's true in any culture at any time. or they might absolute truth when it comes to definitions, such as it's absolutely true that a triangle has three sides. You cannot have a four-sided triangle. But when it comes to areas such as morality or religion, then they say there are no absolutes. Who's to tell me what is right or wrong? What might be wrong to me might be right to you under certain circumstances, they would argue. Or who are you to dogmatically say that there's only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ? After all, they contend, don't we all worship the same God, but just under different names? And so there are many ways to God, not just one. And so they reject this whole thing of absolute truth, especially when it comes to religion or when it comes to God, and they put in its place what we call today relative truth, which means that it's true for me, but maybe not true for you. It's relative. But may I say to you, there is no such thing as relative truth when it comes to morality, when it comes to God. If truth is that which describes accurately reality, how things really are, then it's either true or false. It can't be relatively true. The opposite of absolute truth in the scripture is not relative truth. It is mythology or a lie. Paul, in chronicling the downward spiral of man to sin and degradation in Romans 1, says that the problem with man is that they exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they worship and serve the creature rather than Creator, who is blessed forever. And Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4 describes modern man as one who will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to myths. Myths. Myths have no correspondence with what is real. For example, the Easter Bunny is a myth. It's a myth. Even though you might find Cadbury eggs in a basket on Easter morning, the Easter Bunny is a myth because there is no correspondence or agreement with reality. And man, who rejects the truth, the God of truth, and rejects the truth of God and the Word of God, buys into Satan's view of reality, who is really out of touch with what is happening, who leaves behind the absolutes of God to sail on the sea of relative truth, he ends up believing just about anything, any explanation, rather than believing the truth. So truth is that which conforms to or accurately describes reality. It is the opposite of that which is a myth or a lie. So it's what really is or what has really happened. That's the truth. Now Paul says that to prepare and to enter the spiritual conflict, we need to have our waist girded with truth. We need to buckle truth around our waist. Now the Roman soldiers had an armor on, and they wore a tunic that was usually made of a large square piece of material with a hole cut out for their head and for their arms. And it would drape loosely over the body, but before battle, it was carefully gathered up and it was tucked into a heavy metal belt that was fastened around the soldier's waist or loins. The belt also, by the way, supported the breastplate that was fastened to it. So it was a very important piece of the armor. I mean, if you lost your belt, you'd lose your pants. I mean, you'd lose your breastplate. And so it was a very, very functional, important piece of the armor. Now, the girding of the waist or the loins was a mark of preparedness. And the soldier who was serious about fighting was sure to secure his tunic with his belt. Now, by the waist or the loin, Paul's not thinking of our natural waistline, but rather the loins, or as the New King, as King James calls it, the waist, the loins are a metaphor for our minds, for our minds. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We are to gird up the loins of our minds. Or as the NIV translates it, prepare your mind for action. Prepare your mind for action. It's those little ideas that germinate that eventually determines our actions and our destiny. See, the spiritual battle is a battle for our minds. It is a battle for our minds. Our thinking is so important because it affects everything that we do. Jesus says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so what we think determines what we become. Now, Paul says in Ephesians 6 that we prepare our minds with truth. We need to know the truth. We have to saturate our minds with what is true. And when we have this piece of armor on, our minds are prepared for action with the truth, prepared to counter all the lies that Satan can hurl at us, all the false ideas that are floating around. Now, where do we find what is true? Jesus Christ prayed in John 17, he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." God's word is true. The only repository of what is absolutely, totally true in this world is in the word of God. So if we are prepared for the battle, ready for the battle, we have to know the Word of God. Our minds have to be saturated with the truth of God's Word, and in such a form that it can be readily utilized to filter and discard the lies of Satan and challenge them with truth. Now, why must we be our minds be prepared with the truth of God's Word? Why is this piece of armor so important? Let me say, first of all, it's important because our adversary, the devil, is a master liar. He is a master liar. In fact, his very name means deceiver. Listen about what Jesus says about him in John chapter 8, verse 44. He says, you're father, the devil, and the desire of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The New International Version translates it this way: you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now note that he says here that there is no truth in Satan. That is, that it is not in his nature or in his essential being. You know, if we were to lay Satan down on the couch and psychoanalyze him, we might conclude that Satan had a break with reality. He's not operating on a rational basis. He is psychotic in psychological terms. He's psychotic. He's had a break with reality. Isaiah 14 reveals that Lucifer, Satan, before he fell, was puffed up with pride, and he had delusional, distorted thinking. Because he said in his heart, according to verse 13, "I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther side of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." Now, what we have here recorded is delusional thinking, the thinking of one who has lost touch with reality. because of pride that blinded him to an accurate assessment of his ability and position, Lucifer has lost touch with reality. He had a distorted, inflated view of how things really are, and in his prideful self-deception, he insanely rebelled against the rule of God over him. And today, there is no truth in him. He completely has lost touch with reality. Now, we've all known people who have told themselves a lie, perhaps have lied about something or have said it so often to so many people that they've actually come to believe that the lie is the truth of what really happened. And so they live in the lie. They live in a fantasy world of their own making. They're blind to what is real, what is true, what is right. And my friends, that's Satan. He is so out of touch with reality, has been for so long, that he thinks that his view of reality is the truth. So we need to know the truth because our adversary peddles lies. That's his native, and he'll seek to deceive you into believing what is wrong is right, or what is green is purple. Notice also that Satan is natural at this, that lying to him comes natural, that he speaks from his own resources, or as the NIV states it, he speaks his own native language. He comes natural, and it just flows from him. He is natural at deceiving, at distorting the facts, at twisting situations and words. He's out of touch with reality, and then he spreads his fantasy thinking to others. Distorts their view of reality. Now he seeks to spread his fantasy thinking to us as well in a number of ways or schemes. Let me share with you this morning just two of those ways. Two ways that Satan attacks us with lies and seeks to destroy us. The first is this. Satan seeks to distort. He seeks to distort our view of reality so that we believe and live a lie. So that we live a lie. This may be the reality concerning ourselves, our own person, concerning our marriage, our family situation, our friendships, our church, our job situation. He seeks to distort how we view these realities so we end up with an unrealistic, untrue view of reality and we live that lie. Now, how does Satan do that? How does he distort our view of reality so that we believe and live a lie? First of all, he blinds us to the truth. He blinds us to the truth. This is one of his old tricks that he pulled on us before we were saved. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, but even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. See, we in our unsaved state, before we came to Christ, we were blinded to the truth of the gospel. We just didn't see it. And it's amazing how blind people can be to the truth. I think of the Pharisees of Jesus' day and the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They watched as Jesus performed one miracle after another. They heard his teaching. They saw him take a few loaves of bread and fish and multiply it in their hands and feed 5,000 people. They heard with their own ears the claims of Jesus Christ. And yet they concluded that Jesus was demonically possessed. It's amazing. It is amazing how blind people can be to the truth. Now, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the blindness to the truth of the gospel is removed and our eyes are open so that we can see and respond to Christ. But Satan can still blind us to the truth and other areas and keep us in bondage and defeat. It may be the truth concerning ourselves. We deceive ourselves into thinking, no, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a good guy. I'm a good gal. I'm a fine Christian. And yet others close to us might see glaring faults that are hindering our effectiveness for Christ. but we're blind to it. And Satan is defeating us time after time. It could be the truth concerning another person. We've drawn faulty conclusions based on misinformation. It may be truth concerning our current situation in life, the difficulties we might be having at work, the conditions at home and our marriage and in our family. We're susceptible in so many areas to distorted views. We can misinterpret, misread people and situations, and jump to the wrong conclusions. One of the things that I pray regularly is, Lord, reveal to me the truth concerning myself, how I really am, so I can deal with any shortcomings or blind spots. Help me to see life as it truly is. Help me to interpret what I see, what I hear, what I experience in the right way, so that I come up with the right and the correct conclusions. Because Satan, he loves to blind us to the truth. Secondly, he injects false thinking, that is, false ideas into our minds for us to think and then to act upon. And this false thinking becomes the basis of our view of reality. Now, how many of us talk to ourselves? How many of us talk to ourselves? Now, let me just say this. Psychologists tell us that we all talk to ourselves. It's what we call self-talk. And it's going on constantly, perhaps even right now while I am speaking. But have you ever stopped to think or analyze how much of our self-talk are actually lies and not the truth? Dr. William Backus, a Christian psychologist, was one of the pioneers of a form of treatment known as misbelief therapy. A misbelief is a lie that we tell ourselves, and according to Dr. Backus, in his book Telling Yourself the Truth, we tell ourselves on the average 2,000 lies a day, things that are not true. And some of these little lies germinate. And they produce depression, anxiety, anger, fear, self-hatred, low self-esteem, relational problems, and they're all based on a faulty, false view of reality. I mean, how many times have you told yourself, boy, I'm dumb, or people don't like me, or I can't do anything right, or everything I touch spoils, or I have no talents, or I'm poor, we don't have anything, or I'm just a plain, uninteresting person, a bore to be around. These could be some of the lies that you tell yourself and go through your head. But may I say to you, they're all lies. And yet we run them over and over and over and over again in our minds. The truth is that what I did may not have been too smart, but I am an intelligent person. I'm intelligent enough to know that what I did was dumb. It may be true that certain people do not like me, but there are some who do. The truth is that God always loves me. The truth is that I may not have as much as the person down the street, but I have far more than most people in this world. I am not poor. The Lord is prospering me. See, that's the truth. Now, William Backus outlines three easy steps in this misbelief therapy. First of all, you need to locate your misbelief. Recognize the lie that you've been telling yourself and over again, and you've been believing. Write it down, whatever it might be, so that you can look at it. This is not true. Secondly, remove those lies by arguing against them with the truth. What is the truth? What is the truth according to God regarding that lie? And then thirdly, we replace the misbelief with the truth. Replace the misbelief with the truth. Now, many Christians are defeated right here. They've told themselves so many lies for so long that the lies begin to look like the truth and to become their reality, and they are in the bondage to depression, under the pile of discouragement, filled with anxieties and fears, foundering in their relationship with others. They're useless for the Lord, all because they failed to put on this belt of truth and to root out the faulty, false thinking, challenging it with the truth. Jesus said, according to John chapter 8, verse 31, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The truth liberates us. And so we need to take to heart what God in his word says about us instead of the lies Satan plants in our heads. Now, there's a second way in which Satan attacks us with his lies and seeks to destroy us. Not only does he distort our view of reality so that we live a lie, but he also distorts our view of theology so that we believe a lie. Satan loves to sow doctrinal confusion through false teaching, so that you and I will deviate from what we believe, and we will end up tossed about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. And he does so by infiltration. By infiltration. Paul warns in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Satan is a master of disguises. He has that ability to look just like an angel of light, look like the good guy. He can look religious. When he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he even quoted scripture. And his ministers, his messengers, are also masters of disguises, because they too can be transformed into angels of light. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth." Now, Paul warns of deceiving spirits and doctrines or teachings of demons, who work through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared. These are false teachers who have departed from the faith, who listen to the lies of Satan, his demonic cohorts, who are now not living the truth because of sin and refusal to repent. Their consciences have been seared, and they end up deceiving many who too will abandon the faith to follow their teaching, which is from the pit of hell. My friends, today there are false teachers. There are false preachers standing in pulpits in our communities and in our nation and around the world, preaching and teaching that which is contrary to the Word of God. And people are being deceived into thinking that they are hearing the truth when they are being fed lies. They're being told today that if they're good, if they keep the Ten Commandments, live according to the Golden Rule, if they take communion and are baptized, if they come regularly to church, if they give their money, they might make it to heaven, if enough good works outweigh the bad. But my friends, that's a lie. That's a lie. The Bible clearly states, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Or as Paul says to Titus, he says, "For when the kindness and love of God, our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Satan has redefined in our time the spiritual dialogue. The spiritual dialogue. It's no longer truth versus error. But now today, it's tolerance versus intolerance. It's like what's been done in the abortion issue. It's no longer life versus death, but now it's choice versus anti-choice. Now, some perhaps think, well, as a pastor, you need to be more tolerant of other religious beliefs and traditions and stop thinking that you have the corner on the truth, that you're right and everybody else is wrong. But my friends, those are Satan's little lies that he's been feeding us today, the little lie that there's no absolute truth and no way of knowing who is right or wrong, the little lie that there are many roads that lead to God, the little lie that all mankind worship the same God only by a different name, the little lie that we need to tolerate and cooperate with other religious faiths and accept others without speaking out against sin or false teaching. Satan has not only defined the spiritual dialogue, but he's also today has also the theological terms so that false teachers might speak about being born again. They might speak about salvation. They might even speak about trusting in Christ, but they do not mean what we mean by those terms and what we believe the scriptures teach. And so it's very confusing at times to hear someone talk about salvation and then realize that they're not speaking about the same salvation that you have received, but that it's a different gospel than the one you have received. It is the redefining of terms today that has become very, very confusing. Now, may I say, we're not confused, we're not immune to the confusion of false teaching. If national averages are correct, over half of us do not know what we believe nor why we believe it. And so it gives an opportunity for false teachers to come in, and they sound good. They sound like a duck. They might quack like a duck, but they're not a duck. They think, and people think, well, because a man is a minister, he has a few degrees behind his name or a doctor's degree attached to his name, and he speaks with authority. He quotes a few Bible verses that what he is saying is the gospel truth. But he may be preaching error. So the question is, how can we prepare our minds with the truth? How can we practically put on this piece of armor? Let me share three things in closing. First of all, we need to saturate our minds with the truth of God's Word. We need to saturate our minds with the truth of God's Word. Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, who at the time was pastoring the church of Ephesus, he is battle fatigued. He's discouraged. He is ready to quit, ready to throw in the towel, ready to give up. And Paul writes to encourage him in the battle. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." It's kind of reminiscent of what Paul says for the entire church at Ephesus, where he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Timothy, Pastor Timothy, you need to take to heart the words that I've already said. You need to be strong in the Lord. Strong in the Lord. And as such, he exhorts him. He says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare tangles himself in the affairs of this life so that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." You, Timothy, you need to give this your full attention, 100%, to the spiritual battle. Enduring hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And Timothy, Paul writes, you need to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. An approved worker. Merkman is one who rightly divides the word of truth. That is, who knows what they believe and why they believe, who is accurate in their understanding of the scriptures. One who's not led into doctrinal or biblical error. And that, my friend, takes diligent study. Paul says to the Christians in Berea that they were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things are so. The Berean Jews were not like those down in Thessalonica. They were fair-minded. They were open-minded. They received the word of God with all readiness of mind. That is, they were teachable. They were teachable. And they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. That was daily, diligent study of the scriptures. They did not buy everything that they heard, but they came to the word of God. They checked it out. Be sure that's what God's word says. And so we need to know the truth. We need to know the truth of God's word so that we have a grid, so that we have a sieve, so that we have a standard by which we evaluate every other idea that comes to mind. Which brings me to the second thing. And that is, we need to evaluate every thought against the standard of God's word, and every thought against the standard of Christ himself. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Underline in your Bibles or underlined in your mind that last phrase, bringing every thought into to the obedience of Christ. Every thought in line with Jesus Christ. This means that we must first of all be aware of our thoughts. We must be discerning as to what we're allowing to enter our cranium and to kind of swirl around in our minds. We need to know the truth concerning ourselves, what we're really thinking, and God has given us that perfect helper, the Spirit of Truth, who lives inside of us to point out our errors, our falsehood, the lies that we are telling ourselves. And then every thought, every idea has to be subjected to the test of truth. Is what I'm thinking true or not? Is what the media telling me to do in line with the truth of God's word or not? Is what my friends are suggesting, is it in line with God's word, or is it in line with more the humanistic thinking of our day? Are people feeding me the truth or telling me lies? Every thought brought into obedience to Christ so that Jesus rules over every thought that germinates in my mind. Now that takes effort on our part. It takes effort because every day we're bombarded by thousands of lies. Not only the ones we tell ourselves, but the ones we hear in the media, the ones we hear out there in the world and outside sources. And so to the extent that Jesus rules over our thoughts will be the extent to which we will experience personal victory over sin, over Satan, over discouragement, over fear, over anxiety, over doubt, and so on. We need to bring every thought into obedience to Christ. That's the last one. And that is, we need to consciously and constantly think the truth. Think the truth. Tell ourselves the truth. I mean, once we have rooted out the lies and challenged them with the truth, we need to go with right thinking and consciously think the truth. Paul says that if you want to experience the peace of God, which guards your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, the peace that protects you from the evil one, then we need to think about certain things. He writes in Philippians 4, verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue or if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate or think on these things. Think on these things. Paul gives us a list. He lists some things that we ought to think on. We need to meditate on. And the first one is truth. Whatever things are true. Whatever things are true. Meditate on that. Allow that to fill your minds. And Paul says you will know the peace of God that surpasses understanding. So to remember this prescription, think in terms of a stoplight. Red, yellow, and green. Red means stop. Stop. Stop wrong thinking. Stop wrong thinking. The yellow is yield. Yield to right thinking. Yield to right thinking. And then green is go. Go with right thinking. Stop wrong thinking. Yield to right thinking. And then go with the right thinking. Red, yellow, and green. Someone has said, sow a word, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. It all started with an idea. It all starts with a word, a thought, a word planted in the mind that germinates and produces a harvest. The harvest depends on the seed, on whether we're sowing the lies of Satan in our minds or whether we are plucking up what has been sown by him and sowing instead the pure, unadulterated truth of God's word that is allowed to take root in good soil, prepared soil. And as Jesus says in the parable of the soils, it brings forth a harvest, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. And so, my friends, we're in a spiritual battle. It's a battle for our minds, foremost. It begins there. And in order to stand in the battle and not be a casualty of war, it's important that our minds are girded with the truth and that we have put on that first piece of spiritual armor, the belt of truth, so that we might know the truth, so that we might tell ourselves the truth, live by the truth, believe the truth, and thus stand against the wiles of our devil.